Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could just invite us all to turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. And this morning, the message is called Being a Good Witness. Being a Good Witness. I was reading in an article this past week that it was actually in the National Library of Medicine. They do a section devoted to law. And it said that eyewitness testimony is arguably the most convincing evidence at trial and, quoting here, one of the most unreliable types of evidence at trial. On the one hand, eyewitness testimony is very powerful because people can relate to the person sharing the story. They can see themselves in that same position. They can imagine the details the person is sharing. It gets emotional. It's hard to doubt a person who says, "You know what, I was there, and I can tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is exactly what happened." It's very convincing. But on the other hand, it's also very unreliable statistically because as human beings, we're just not very good at recording information. We've all played that game telephone, and even though everyone in line will say, "No, I said the right message," by the time you get to the end of however many people it is in the game, that message is vastly different than what it was at the beginning. And so we might just remember wrong. We might hear something wrong. We may see something wrong. We might forget the details of what we were watching, or some people even have ulterior motives and they lie. That's been known to happen. And so to combat all of that and to establish the credibility of the witnesses, investigators and lawyers and people involved with the case will do things like explain the credentials of who it is, and they'll talk to their references, and they might even compare parts of their testimony to other things that they've already seen, other sources of information. They might even look at the person's experience to determine how it relates to the case. Are they an expert in this particular field? Do they go to school for it? Do they know what they're talking about? Anything at all to show that they can be trusted, that they're a good witness. We as believers are called to be a good witness for Jesus Christ. And to do that, we share our testimony. And you should know that your testimony has power. When you tell people that God has changed your life and you start describing how he's provided for you and protected you and carried you through and restored you and how the Holy Spirit's got a hold of you, there is power in that kind of testimony. You know, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth," he says. So the challenge for us then becomes to be a good witness, to be a credible witness, to make sure that the walk matches the talk. Because as powerful a testimony might be, if the people don't see it repeated in the life, they're not going to believe what we have to say. There's a story, this is a true story of a young man, a Jewish boy, who grew up in a Jewish household before World War II. His father owned a business and they were very successful, only when Hitler started to become more prominent, they fled and they went to another country. They get to the other country and they end up in a town where everybody there goes to the Lutheran church. So they're not really sure what to do until one day the father realizes that all the wealthy people also go to the Lutheran church. So he comes home one day and he announces to the family, "We're not Jewish anymore. We're going to leave that behind and we're going to stop all of that. Everyone here goes to the Lutheran church. That's where all the money is. And so we're now Lutheran and we're going to go to the Lutheran church." Well, they started attending and the young boy was just so disenfranchised by the whole thing. He was disgusted that his father would blow off their entire family's heritage and their lineage and everything about who they are to seek money. They weren't really Lutheran, but they were there, and nor were they Jewish anymore. And so he said, you know what? I'm not going to have anything to do with any of this. And he left. That boy's name was Karl Marx. And he grew up to form a very backward way of social economics. The point is that we need to make sure we're practicing what we preach, that people see it in our lives, that we guard our testimony, because the truth is there has never been a greater need for good witnesses of Jesus Christ than there is right now in the world. Well, in chapter 11, we get to see a couple of good witnesses, powerful witnesses for the Lord. It's going to tell us in just a little bit that they're going to prophesy. Their ministry will last for 3.5 years. And in that time, they're telling the entire world about the gospel of Jesus. Now, even though we're not going to be there to see it, we're going to be either raptured to heaven or we're going to go home in glory through physical death. We're not going to see their ministry. There is a lot that we can learn from it as we read through the verses. Notice what it says beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So we read through that, and there are a lot of unanswered questions, to say the least. For example, when is this going to happen? It tells us it's going to be 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Now, if you're doing the math, 1,260 days isn't exactly 3.5 years by our calendar, but it is by their calendar when every month had only 30 days. So that being said, it's 3.5 years, 42 months. But which 3.5 years, which 42 months? Is it the beginning of the tribulation, or is it the second half, at the end of the tribulation? Well, there's some who say it is the second half, because after all, we're at the end of the trumpet judgments, and it seems like the seventh trumpet is coming soon. And so they'll say, well, that's proof. This is the end of the tribulation. The second half will have these witnesses. Others say, and no, it's the first half that's going to have these witnesses, because, well, first of all, a lot of stuff happens after they die. They lay in the street for 3.5 days. The world parties. They send gifts to one another. Not only that, but at the end of the tribulation, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are all thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It doesn't seem to indicate there's a worldwide party at the end of the tribulation. So all of that would suggest it's actually the first half of the 7 years. But it doesn't tell us. It just says for 42 months, 1,260 days. So all we can do is really guess. Another unanswered question is, what are they saying? It says they have power to prophesy, but it doesn't tell us what their sermons are. There's no transcript here. There's not even a gist of the message. It gives us a little clue that they're in sackcloth, so they're mourning. Very likely, this is a message of judgment and repentance. It's a message of turning back to the Lord, very similar to the message that Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached and Jonah preached and all the prophets would preach. But it doesn't say what they're saying. Just that the whole world is going to hear it, and it will last for 42 months. But probably the biggest unanswered question is, who are they? These two witnesses have one of the greatest ministries in all of the Bible. I mean, just listen to what they can do. They have authority over the world to plague it whenever they want. They can do things that no one else can do. They breathe fire. They're under divine protection. And no one knows who they even are. You know, I'd hate to be like in rush hour traffic with one of these guys. God says, you can do whatever you want to the world, no holds barred, and then they get cut off on 422. I hope I'm not on the road when that happens, because these guys have no limits. They can do whatever they want, and yet we still don't know who they are. A lot of theologians say that one of them at least is Elijah, because in the Old Testament, a lot of what Elijah did is done again. In 1 Kings, for example, it says that according to Elijah's ministry, there would be neither rain nor dew for the next few years except at my word, Elijah says. Also, because in Malachi 4, it says, I will send you Elijah. One of the reasons when Jesus came into ministry, they said, are you Elijah? Because they were waiting for him to come back. So there seems to be universal consensus that one of these is likely Elijah. There's also people who say the other one is likely Moses, because after all the waters turned to blood. That's one of their powers. That's what Moses did to the Nile in Egypt. It all turned to blood. In the book of Jude, it says that when Moses died, Satan and Michael argued over what to do with Moses' body. So he wasn't buried in a conventional fashion. He was taken by the Lord. And then there's the fact that at the Mount of Transfiguration, it is Moses and Elijah who are there with Jesus when Peter and James and John come and witness the whole thing. But the fact is, we don't actually know. We can guess. We have some clues. It seems like it's hinting toward a couple of guys. But we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to find out. The greatest ministry of any two people in the tribulation period, and arguably one of the greatest ministries of any human being in the history of the world, and we don't know their names. That's the first part of being a good witness. Remembering that the message is more important than the messenger. You know, everywhere we go, people are trying to build their brand and they want to build their name. And even in the church world, people are just consumed with marketing themselves and marketing their churches and marketing and promoting their ministries. You go to conferences and they make a big deal about who's coming and who's speaking. Oh, we got so-and-so and this person is on the agenda. And in most cases, if the person doesn't come from a very large ministry, tens of thousands of people, if they're not famous, if they haven't written a whole bunch of books, they're usually never invited to speak, even though they may have something very valuable to share. I've listened to messages from people who are internationally famous. I've met people who are internationally famous. And I'll tell you, sometimes their messages just don't land. It's incoherent and it doesn't follow a flow. I'm not really sure what we're talking about, but because of the name, people just rave about the fact and how great they were. We have to remember that the message is more important than the messenger. You know, Paul says in Corinthians that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the lowly things of the world to bring to nothing the things that are. And over and over and over again in the Bible, God uses people that no one knew to share a message that no one had heard in a way that no one could imagine. You know, Abraham, one of the most righteous men in all of Scripture, a hero of the Jewish people, just some random guy when God chose him. He didn't have an army, wasn't rich, didn't have a name, didn't come from a family, didn't have land, wasn't powerful, he had nothing. And God said, I'm going to use you, Abraham. I want you to leave the land of your fathers and go to another land that I'll show you. When God called Jonah, he wasn't famous. Just some guy. And God said, hey, I want you to go and speak to Nineveh. When God used John the Baptist, you know what people said? They said, John's crazy. The guy lives in the desert and he wears camel's fur and he eats bugs. And he's preaching, repent, repent, repent. And he's all the way out in the middle of nowhere. They thought he was nuts. God waited until Moses had been humbled as a shepherd for more than 40 years and people had forgotten him before he said, I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh. Daniel was a Jewish prisoner of war, living in the Babylonian palace, serving as a slave to the king. Joseph was the youngest of 12 brothers. These people were not famous. Because the person doesn't make the message. The message is greater than the person. We would have no idea who these people were if God hadn't given them a message to share. You might not have a million followers online. You might not author any books. You might not have a major platform. You don't have the name recognition, maybe. You're not in a position of power and influence. But if God has put a message on your heart, it's all that you need. He will make sure it gets out. He will make sure the right people hear. Because here's the thing. When you speak under the anointing of God, you speak under his authority. And you will have his assistance. And your ministry will have the effect that he wants it to have. And so, no, we have no idea who these two witnesses are. But we know their ministry. We know their message. And we see the effect that their testimony has had in the world. Because later, it tells us in verse 13 that after they were in ministry, that they died, that they came back, it says there was an earthquake. 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And it wasn't because of them. It was because of the message that they shared. Our message is never about us. It's never about being popular or building a brand. By the same token, it doesn't matter if we don't have any of those things. The message is greater than the messenger. The second thing to remember about being a good witness is that God will use changed lives to change lives. He uses changed lives to change lives. Notice in verse 7 it says, when they had finished their, that's the possessive form, their testimony. He's going to use their testimony, their story to reach people in the world. And God will use your testimony, your story to reach people in the world. And I have said it before, I will repeat it again and again and again. The most powerful weapon you hold in ministry, your most effective tool that you possess when telling people about Jesus is not facts, it's not the size of your diploma, it is the personal testimony that you carry. How God has reached into your life and what he's done for you and how you have seen him provide and protect and how he restored that relationship when you thought it was beyond hope and how he healed your body when the doctors said they didn't know what to do and he gave you strength when you were at the end of your rope. How just when you were about to give up, he was there and he kept you in the fight and you ultimately overcame because of what he did. You can know all the theology, all the dates and all the facts and all the Hebrew and all the Greek. You can write books and sing songs and publish articles, teach at a seminary, be the president of a seminary. It doesn't matter. None of that is as powerful as telling somebody what Jesus has done personally in your life. Imagine for a minute that these two witnesses, one of them is Moses. A lot of people think so. So just for the sake of argument, we'll say one of them is. And then imagine that he starts sharing his testimony because it says in verse 7, finished their testimony. So he starts saying, guys, I got to tell you about my life. Tell you what God has done for me, Moses says. He says, well, God started working in my life before I was even born, you see, because Pharaoh ordered that all the babies of the Hebrew women would be killed and the midwives were supposed to do it. Only the midwives, they feared the Lord. And so they didn't kill me when I was born and they hid me and my mother hid me. But as babies do, I grew and I started to cry more. And she was worried that the soldiers would come and find me and they'd put me to death. So she thought, well, what can I do? The only thing she could do, put me in a basket and sent me downriver, because she knew whatever that might be was better than what was going to happen. Well, as life is funny sometimes, I ended up washed up at the front porch of the riverside getaway of the Egyptian pharaoh. I was noticed by his daughter, who picked me up and adopted me. And so I was raised in the very palace of the man who wanted to kill me. Only I wasn't one of them. And they reminded me of that every day. They named me Moses. And so my entire childhood, every time they said Moses, I knew I wasn't one of them, because that's the Hebrew word for drawn out of the water. They reminded me all the time that I wasn't naturally theirs, but they adopted me and they loved me and they fed me and they raised me and they taught me. But then one day I was about 40 years old and there was this Egyptian soldier and he was beating a Hebrew slave. And I don't know what came over me, but I was filled with rage. And in a flash, in a moment, I killed the man. And all of those people turned on me. All the ones who said they'd always be there. All the ones that I trusted. The ones I played with as a kid. The man that I called dad. Now they wanted me dead all over again. And so I had to run, and I ran into the wilderness. And there was no one there except these Midianite women. So I married one of them. I was 40 years old, and she was single. And there's not a lot of new guys showing up in the Midianite desert. So they were all too happy to have me. But then I had to live with them. So I have my father-in-law there, and I don't have anything to my name. So I have to work for him. Talk about a humbling experience, going to work for your father-in-law, tending his flock for the next 40 years, which is what I was doing when one day, I don't know if it was the heat that got to me, maybe, you know, I didn't drink enough water, too many sleepless nights, but this bush started talking and it was on fire, but it wouldn't burn up. And I thought it was a dream, but it wasn't. And the bush said for me to go talk to Pharaoh. So I did. And I don't know why, because I'm not a public speaker, but I went anyway. And after the 10 plagues of Egypt, Pharaoh actually let all the Hebrews just walk out of the country. It was a miracle. 2 million of us got up and we left, and we took gold with us and food and supplies. We crossed the Red Sea. We went to Mount Sinai, and I went up on this mountain, and there was God. And I got to talk to him again. He gave me the law. I brought it back down to the people, only now they're worshiping the stupid little calf that they made. So I got mad because, you know, I'm Moses and I get mad, and I threw the law at them and it broke. So I had to go back to God and say, I broke it. And he gave me another one. And then we went to Canaan, and the same people, they doubted him again. And so then we had to wander the wilderness for 40 more years until I went up on a mountain and I died. And now I'm here, and I'm telling y'all about it. Now, just imagine for a minute, if you were in the tribulation period, how that kind of testimony might encourage somebody, how that might reach into someone's life who's wondering, how are they going to make it through? Is God still interested in them? Is God with them? Never discount the power of your personal testimony. And if yours includes times of uncertainty and hardship and pain and suffering and wandering and restoration, even better. Because you can't have the testimony without the test. And the test comes first. Paul said it well, I am persuaded. Just think about the words, I am persuaded, I have been convinced, I have come to realize that neither death nor life or angels or demons or powers or things present or things in the future, nor height or depth or any other created thing will separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Sounds like a man who had seen a test or two and come through it in the power of the Lord to be able to say, you know what, I'm convinced, guys, there is nothing in this world that's going to break what I have with God. God uses changed lives to change lives. And so it says when they finished giving their testimony. The third thing to understand about being a good witness is that God will use obstacles as opportunities. He will use obstacles as opportunities. Notice it goes on in verse 11. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw. Now, understand, these guys are dead. They've been dead for 3.5 days. I mean, they're like the Orkin man dead, you know, kills bugs dead. They're D-E-D, dead. Yes, I said D-E-D, dead. I can't think of a bigger obstacle to ministry than being unalive, to not having any part of your body animated. And yet, God used that obstacle as an opportunity to show what he could do through their lives. It reminds me of what Paul said in Corinthians, my grace is sufficient, the Lord told him. My power is made perfect in your weakness, Paul was told. Israel was at the Red Sea, and there was an obstacle for them, but it was an opportunity for God to show what he could do. Israel was in the desert without food or water. It was an obstacle for them, an opportunity for God. They came to Jericho and they saw the walls. It was an obstacle for this untrained army without any kind of siege equipment, but an opportunity for God to show that he can overcome even the biggest barriers that they're going to face. The disciples were feeding thousands, 15,000 people on the side of a mountain. They didn't have enough. It says even for all of the people to have a little, a big obstacle for them, but an opportunity for Jesus to show that he can provide. Or what about when they were on the water in the storm? It was an obstacle for them. They were rowing and rowing and fighting, and they'd never seen anything like it. An opportunity for Jesus to show what he can do with the trouble in our life. What about when Paul and Silas were in jail? Can't think of a bigger obstacle other than death that would get in the way of your ability to minister. I mean, being locked up is pretty significant. And yet God used it as an opportunity and sent an earthquake that loosened the door. And the jailer was so moved by the integrity of Paul and Silas for not escaping that the jailer was saved. And he was baptized immediately. The point behind it all is that God will allow you to come to obstacles in life to give him an opportunity to show you what he can do, so that the more of these we come to, and the more of them we're carried through, and the more of them we overcome, the more willing we are to trust the next time around. That's why Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He knew that his obstacles were God's opportunities. And so just imagine seeing these two witnesses, and they're dead. Did I mention they're dead? They've died. But then 3 days later, they rise to life. And no doubt during their ministry, they told people that Jesus died and he rose 3 days later. And people, well, no, he didn't. There's no proof of that. That's just ancient mythology. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. There's no physical evidence for that. You know, science has taken us well beyond the need to believe in these kind of stories. But they're preaching and they're going on and on for 3.5 years. And then the two of them are killed. And people celebrated. They sent gifts to one another. The whole world celebrates. And no doubt people then say, you see, I told you. Their God isn't real. Some God He can't even protect his own so-called prophets. What kind of God is going to let people of his die like that? What kind of God would let these terrible things come to people who are following him? This must not be any kind of God at all. And then it tells us they wouldn't even let these two be buried. For every moment or every year they were in ministry, they were on the streets for a day. 3.5 years of preaching, 3.5 days on the street. And almost certainly that's an insult by the people to these two witnesses to keep them from being buried quickly and with dignity the way the Jewish law would require. And then the unthinkable happens. They come back. And people see it happen. International media covers it. Everyone around the world is going, wait a minute. We thought they were dead. And then they watch to their amazement, and it says they ascended to heaven, and their enemies saw them. God turned that obstacle into an opportunity. A fourth thing to keep in mind when being a witness is darkest nights usually lead to the brightest of days. Notice it goes on in verse 13, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so right when things get as bad as you can possibly imagine, it's been 7 years of tribulation, millions are dead. Mountains have fallen from the sky. The sun has been blocked out. There's nuclear winter. There's been wars and famines and natural disaster, economic collapse on every corner of the globe. For 7 years, they've been under the rule of the Antichrist. And then Jesus returns, just like he said he would. In Revelation 22, he said, behold, I am coming soon. And at the end of the tribulation, we will see the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Satan and his two henchmen, the false prophet and the beast, or the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist, are thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and there is peace on earth. That is often how it goes. The darkest nights give birth to the brightest days. There's an old saying that goes, it is darkest before the dawn. And when I was a cop, I used to work the graveyard shift. And to the east of Albuquerque is a big mountain. It's called the Sandia Mountain. In the evening, when the sun is setting to the west, it streaks across the desert floor and it glows watermelon red, which is what Sandia means, is watermelon. But when the sun rose in the morning, it would come up behind that mountain. And I remember it was always, you know, the same time, obviously, sunrise. But it was the darkest and the coldest and the stillest right before the sun broke over the horizon of the mountain. And I thought about that this week and how it's a great metaphor for life. So many people have a testimony of hitting rock bottom, and then turning to the Lord, and then being redeemed, and being pulled out of that pit. Paul said, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also come the means of escape. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean you will never face things that are bigger than you. There's a lot of preachers out there who like to misuse this verse, and they say, well, you know what? You're bigger than any of your problems, and you'll never be pushed beyond your limits, and you can handle anything that comes your way. Except Paul says in the very next book of Corinthians that he was burdened beyond measure. He says, I don't want you to be unaware that we despised of life itself. And so it doesn't mean that we're bigger than anything that comes our way. What it does mean is when that thing comes, God will provide a means of escape. And usually it's right at the last minute. He's an 11th hour God. It's right when we think we can't go anymore. It's right when we have nothing left. It's right when we're about to give up. Not when we're uncomfortable, but when we are completely exhausted and we lean on Him and that's all we have left. There comes the break of day. Some people are listening to this right now, and that has happened in your life. You were in a place you couldn't get out of. And right where you thought it was over, God showed up. So the darkest of nights lead to the brightest of days. This is the worst period the world has ever seen. But then it says, there was rejoicing in heaven because finally the kingdoms of the world belong to Jesus. The final thought, and we close with this, is God is more interested in a relational presence than a religious practice. If you go back to verse 1, it talks about the temple on earth. It says, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Then it says in verse 9, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So we have two temples in different places, one in heaven, one in the world. Understand, the temple in the world, from verse 1, is a temple that's set up under the rule of the Antichrist. He's going to declare himself God, and it's going to be filled with idolatry and heresy and false religion. It's going to be filled with unbelievers. It talks about the Gentiles treading the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And no doubt it's going to have all the stuff that Jesus drove out of the temple before. The money changers and the extortion and the false religion and all of the ritualistic stuff and the emptiness. It's an apostate temple in the world. By contrast, the one in verse 19 is in heaven, it tells us. And that one has the Ark of the Covenant, which is always a symbol of God's presence. So the people on earth have their temple. They call it the temple of God, but God isn't there. Notice where God is. It says he's in heaven. He's in his temple with his people. It even tells us in verse 1, measure the temple and those who worship there. There's a distance there. But the Ark of the Covenant was in his temple. And so we have a picture of two. We have a temple of religion and we have a temple of relationship. The one is entered based on the fear of the events of the world. The other is entered based on a relationship and faith in the Lord. You know, there's an old saying that goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. And basically what it means is when things get bad, when they get really bad in life, there are no atheists. People get religious. They start pulling out all the religious things. They start turning on the religious things. They start blindly going through formal things. They start just reaching out to stuff. And God can use that as a way to bring them into a relationship. But it's interesting how when things get bad, even the atheists will pray. You say, well, who are you praying to? I don't know. Whoever's listening, but I'm praying to somebody. It's kind of like the guy who wore the cross and the Jewish star, and he read the Quran, and he wore the Hindu robe. And they said, what are you doing? He goes, I just need all the help I can get. When things in the end times get as bad as they're going to get, people are going to be desperate for help. And so they're going to do what most unbelievers do in those situations. They're going to try anything that they can. If we're going to be a good witness for Jesus, the single most important thing to emphasize to others is to have a personal relationship with God. It's great if the person goes to church. It's great if they volunteer. It's great if, you know, we're honest. We give. We're faithful to our spouse. We're good parents. We work hard. We don't cheat on our taxes. We take our trash cans back pretty quickly after they empty them every week. You know, all the things that good people do. But do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing, God is not a process. He is a person. And as a person, he wants a relationship, not a religion. In the book of Hosea, we're going through it on Wednesday night, it says, I desire grace, not sacrifice. And so the people in the temple on earth are going to fill it with religious stuff. But notice, God is in the temple in heaven, and it's filled with his people. Maybe up to now, you've been a religious person. You've gone to church on Sunday, and you put money in the offering, and you're nice to your neighbors, and you do all those wonderful things. But you can never remember a time when you personally gave your life to Jesus Christ. And if that's you, we're going to pray here in just a minute, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that commitment today. And if that is you, and you receive Jesus as your Savior, your personal Savior, not just the person in the Bible, not just the guy who went to the cross, but as your personal, heartfelt, intimate Savior of your life, if you do that today, I want to encourage you, if you haven't already done it, to sign up and be baptized today. We're going to do that. In the Bible, the first thing people often did after they were saved is they were baptized. You don't have to go through a class. We're not going to put you through an interview. We don't do any of that nonsense. If you receive Jesus, you can testify to that. And you can do that here in just a little while. And Father, as we pray, as we close our service this morning, we can't help but think of just how much you're willing to go through to reach a single person. Lord, it's the tribulation period we're reading about, and yet you're still sending witnesses. You're still sending your gospel. You're still sending an invitation. You haven't given up because there is still time. There's not much left, but there is still some. And so certainly some will respond to the ministry of these two. We don't know how many. We don't know what their names are, but we know, Lord, that your word does not return void. And we know that when it is sown into a life, it can reap a harvest. So, Father, as we read these things and we consider what it is that you've done in our life, we can't help but remember all of those times when you reached out for us, when it seemed like we were lost, when it seemed like there was no hope, and there you were. Lord, if there is anyone here who has never yet made that commitment, and maybe they thought, you know, I go to church, that's good enough. I go every week, and that's great. But they can't remember a time where they purposefully surrendered themselves to you. I pray, Lord, that they would pray right now to receive you. And if that is you, cry out to the Lord. Just pray to him. Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. And I surrender my life to you, and I give it to you. Would you send your Spirit, possess me, Lord, make me yours. I receive Jesus as my Savior, and I believe that he died for me. And so I want to live for you. And if you're praying that prayer today, God bless you. And Father, we ask that you would bless that person today, whoever has made that commitment for the first time, or maybe they're coming back after a time away. But Father, whatever the story, we just pray that you would reach their life. And for all of us, Lord, that you would make us bold to share our story, share the testimony of how it is you reached each and every one of us. Whether it was today or many years ago, Lord, we all have a testimony. And I pray that you would give us courage to share it as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.